chapter 1. And since Pastor Adam has already read our text for this evening, we're going to go ahead and jump right in. So if you're just joining us this evening, we're continuing our journey through the book of Jonah. So let me frame this passage up for us by saying that we need to realize that our passage this evening places us smack dab in the middle of a great storm. And I don't know about you, but I love a good thunderstorm. Like, there's just something exciting, terrifying, and wonder-inducing about thunder that rattles the house to its foundations, lightning that flashes and stretches across the sky, winds that howl through the trees, and the crescendo of rain upon the roof above. But you know, it's one thing to enjoy the power of those kinds of storms from the relative safety of your own home. Yet it's something else entirely to find yourself in that same storm in the middle of Lake Kedron in a kayak. You see, experiencing storms when we're exposed and vulnerable aren't nearly as fun when there's nothing shielding you from its harsh realities. And as we come to our passage this evening, the temptation is to observe this storm that we see here in this passage through a double-paned window. But I actually think the author would have us taste the salt water, to hear the deafening rolls of thunder, the creaks and the groans of the boat breaking apart beneath them, to see the blinding flashes of lightning, the fear in their eyes, the waves crashing in all around them. Because you see, the cause of this storm was Jonah's rebellion against God. And we shouldn't stop at just seeing and examining Jonah's rebellion against God, but we should also turn the mirror upon ourselves and examine our own hearts and our lives and see the ways we too rebel against the Lord. So to help us to get in the boat, I want us to see three things: an unyielding servant, an unwavering God, and an unanticipated congregation. So an unyielding servant. There are many good, theories and ideas out there as to the reasoning behind Jonah's rebellion. But I think the simple truth is that God called Jonah to do something that he didn't want to do. And rather than yield, rather than to submit to God's will, rather than obey the Lord, Jonah goes his own way, fleeing from the presence of God. Despite his familiarity with passages such as Psalm 139 that pretty much say that there's nowhere that he could go, nowhere where he could run to escape God's presence, but that's exactly what Jonah does. He runs. To quote the boss, Bruce Springsteen, like a river that don't know where it's flowing, I took a wrong turn and I just kept going. See, as we come to our text this evening, Jonah is well on his way to Tarshish. And I'll give it to Jonah. He is committed to getting himself as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can, as far away from what God has called him to do as he possibly can. Like, he is willing to leave his family, his friends, his country to avoid God's calling on his life. And not only is he committed to his rebellion, but he's also, as we see in verse 5, quite comfortable with it. Like, sometimes our sins can keep us up at night, but not Jonah. He's not losing any sleep over this. Like, not only can he sleep at night, but he can even sleep through a storm. A storm that terrified even the most seasoned of mariners. That's why as we come to verse 7, we find these mariners casting lots. And just to be clear, casting lots is not standard procedure for weathering a strong and powerful storm. Like, for them to be casting lots, it means that they've pretty much given up on all normal ways of survival. Like, they've already tossed the cargo. They've done pretty much all that they can do to survive. See, what casting lots is standard practice for was discerning what was going on when life didn't make any sense. Like, they've never experienced or seen a storm like this one. And in their minds, there had to be something distinctly supernatural about it. Apparently, someone aboard their ship had obviously upset the gods. So the only way to survive this storm was to figure out who that person was. And as all of this is being discussed and talked about, Jonah just stands there silently. He doesn't nervously out himself as the source of the problem. He doesn't own up to his sin. No, Jonah just quietly allows the lots to be cast. Because maybe, just maybe, the lot would fall on someone else. And they would be blamed rather than him. Yet in a most gracious providence, the lot falls on Jonah. He's exposed as the culprit, as the reason for the storm that's now threatening each of their lives. And you would think, okay, there's no hiding from it now, Jonah. Like the prophet Nathan once told King David, you are the man. Like the gig's up, dude. The time has come to repent and to return to the Lord. But sadly, that's not where the story takes us. You see, in response to being peppered by the mariner's questions about his occupation, his country, his people, Jonah makes this confession. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Which contextually, this confession seems a tad out of place. Sure, by itself, it's a wonderful, theologically astute, and biblically faithful confession of faith about the nature and the character of God. Albeit it's a smidge wooden and not as enthusiastic as one might be expecting to find in the middle of a storm that you were directly responsible for. And I need to say it here, there are a few commentators who like to put on their party hats and celebrate this confession because they see it as genuine and sincere. The only problem with this confession by Jonah is that it's awfully holy and not in the good sense. See, if we dissect this confession, there's really no semblance of repentance, of turning away from his rebellion against God's call on his life. Despite saying that he fears the Lord, his life and his actions don't bear the marks of that fear. You see, despite what he might say and proclaim theologically, his life is saying and proclaiming something else entirely. And not only does this confession lack repentance, but also notice the question he doesn't answer from the list of questions the sailors rattle off in verse 8. It's the question about his occupation. Or if I can put it another way, his calling. His purpose in life. You see, Jonah never tells them that he's a prophet, nor does he tell them that he's been called to go to Nineveh. Sure, he's willing in verse 10 to share that he's fleeing from God, but he never seems to tell them why. Nor does he mention that God had called him to go to Nineveh. Could it be that despite this dreadful storm, despite being exposed by the casting of lots, could it be that even now Jonah is still refusing God's call to go to Nineveh? Well, as we come to verse 11, despite not telling them that he's a prophet, we find the mariners looking to Jonah to be a prophet, to tell them what they needed to do with him to quiet the storm. And in many ways, I believe the mariners are giving Jonah a blank check here. They are desperately looking for answers and are willing to do just about anything. And I can't help but wonder if he had asked them to take him to Nineveh, if they would have done it. But alas, the text doesn't answer that question for us, and it's not what Jonah tells them to do. No, what Jonah tells them to do is to toss him overboard into the sea. And to some people, this is a heroic act of Jonah sacrificing himself for the good of the sailors. While others believe this to be no act of heroism, but the supreme act of selfishness. I tend to believe that like me, and perhaps like you, Jonah's motives were a bit mixed in this moment. Perhaps he's thinking self-sacrificially about the sailors and about the need to save them from this great storm. But I also think that from the deck of that ship, in the midst of that great storm, that the prospect of Davy Jones's locker was far more appealing to Jonah than heeding God's call to go to Nineveh. So what's the application? Well, we need to realize that rebellion is at the heart of our every sin. So in seeing Jonah's rebellious heart towards God's calling, we're given a window into our own rebellious hearts when God calls us to do things that we don't like to do or we don't want to do. And here's the deal. As God's beloved children, He's called us to a new way of living, which means that God has called us to many things. And before we can go any further, we need to remember that every calling God has placed on our lives, He's called us to it in Christ, which means we aren't dependent upon ourselves and our own strength to do them and to carry them out. Yet there are things that God has called us to as believers, as His followers, that are more difficult than others. There are components to discipleship that will always prove to be rather inconvenient, no matter our cultural moment. That there will be other things that will just make our lives far less comfortable than we really care to be. So as a follower of Jesus, what are the callings that He has placed on our lives that you are ignoring or running away from? Is it that we've been called to be living sacrifices? To be sacrificial with our time, our money, our possessions, our lives? Is it that God has called you to be Christ's ambassador to your workplace, school, family, or neighborhood? That God has uniquely and specifically called you and equipped you to be His servant, His instrument of redemption in those various spaces and places of your life? Is it the calling to love our enemies as we love ourselves? To be an agent of reconciliation in this broken world? To love the unlovely? To love even the hardest and even the most difficult of people, because we have a God who first loved us? Is it the calling to be in the world and not of it? To realize that we won't always be able to keep up with the Joneses because we're living for a different kingdom? And the thing is, the gospel calls us to all of these things and so much more. And the temptation for me is to focus in on the ones that I'm good at. The ones that are convenient or comfortable for me. But in Christ, we've been called to all of them. So my question for us, my question for me is, what are the callings that God has called us to in the gospel that you really don't like? Like those callings that you really struggle to obey. Those callings that perhaps you ignore, or the ones that you attempt to minimize or belittle by any means necessary. You see, one of the harrowing aspects about the story of Jonah is how stuck he was in his rebellion. That despite his theology, despite his understanding of God, how unyielding he was to God's calling on his life. Yet despite the messiness here, there's beauty in this story, because despite an unyielding servant, this story also contains our second point, an unwavering God. A God who never wavers in His calling on Jonah. See, Jonah is stubborn and unyielding in his resistance to God's call. Yet despite his running, despite his rebellion, we see in this story, God never stops His pursuit of a wayward and rebellious prophet. From the hurling of a great storm, to the mariners' lots falling on Jonah, to the great fish waiting for Jonah at the bottom of the sea, the God who is sovereign, who holds all things in the palms of His hands, won't let Jonah go. And the great news for those of us who are in Christ is that He won't let you go either. Because from time to time, we too, as God's beloved children, rebel against our Heavenly Father. We resist the things that He has called us to do. We ignore His word, and we seek to be wise in our own eyes. And that rather than seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, we instead seek the furthering of our own. Yet despite the messes that we all are, we have a God who pursues the rebellious hearts of His children and has promised that He will not abandon us to our rebellion, but that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. That the God who pursued a wayward Jonah is the God who pursues you too. Who pursued us first when we were lost, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He sent His one and only Son, Jesus, to live the life we couldn't live. To die the sinner's death that we should have died, for the sins that we committed. Yet in the glory of the gospel, He on the cross took on Himself our sin and gave to us His righteousness. So that in His resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, He is the guarantee of our rescue from humanity's greatest adversaries, sin and death. You see, brothers and sisters, we have a God who pursues us not just once, but every day and every moment of our lives. Who by the power of His marvelous grace, slowly but surely tunes our hearts to sing His praise. And as we come to verse 16, praise is exactly what we find. But it's not the praise of Jonah. It's actually the praise of a rather unanticipated congregation, which is our third point. You see, what often gets lost amidst a great storm, a great fish, and a not-so-great prophet are these sea-toughened mariners. But, you know, from Noah to Odysseus to Martin Luther and even the Spanish Armada, storms have always proven to be a rather transformational thing throughout the history of humanity. And transformational is exactly what this storm proved to be in the hearts and the lives of these mariners, who entered into this storm in verse 4, crying out each to his own God, yet leave this storm in verse 16, fearing the Lord exceedingly. In other words, they are worshiping God and offering to Him not only sacrifices, but in saying vows, their lives. So this storm, or more aptly, the God who hurled this storm at them, has left an indelible mark upon their hearts and upon their lives. They've encountered the living and the true God. And in encountering Him, they now worship Him. That abandoning the gods and the religion of their past, they are now worshipers of the one true God. And what's amazing is that God, in the absolute wonder of His sovereign grace, uses Jonah's rebellion as the instrument to make Himself known to these sailors. Throughout the story of redemption, God seems to have a way of striking straight blows with really crooked sticks. And the same is true today. There are so many ways in which we falter, in which we fail to be the salt and the light of this world. So many ways that we fail to be the spouses, fail to be the co-workers, fail to be the parents, children, and neighbors that God has called us to be. Yet oftentimes, despite of us, God uses us to make Himself known to the lost around us. But my question for us this evening is, if God can use Jonah's and at times our rebellion to make Himself known, how much more might He be able to use our obedience to His calling on our lives? So in conclusion, do we taste the salt? Have we felt the waves of our own rebellion against God? And if so, where are we seeking shelter? The shifting sands and lines of materialism, popularity, success, and recognition? The house of cards that is our own self-righteousness? Or are we instead finding shelter and safety from the storm of rebellion and the storms of life in Christ, who alone can be our strong tower, our mighty fortress, and who alone is the rock of ages, the steady and sure foundation of our souls? If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the story. The story of a rebellious prophet, a glorious God, and of an unanticipated congregation. So, Father, we thank You for the glory of Your grace that surrounds it and fills it. And, Father, as we ponder these things, as we think about our own rebellion and about the things that You've called us to, Father, would You convict us where we need to be convicted, and would You encourage us where we need to be encouraged? All this we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.